I want you to take your Bibles out and turn them to the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10. There are passages that just lend themselves to be sermons. They lend themselves to be sermons because in them there is much good instruction that we can help us in doing the things that God would have us to do as His children. In the Bible, there are many subjects that are talked about at great length. There's passages that talk at great length about judgment. There are passages that talk about the need for us to be obedient to the plan of salvation. Passages that talk about faith and grace and justification and things that we need to be aware of. But there's another subject in the Bible that's taught about throughout the Old and New Testament and given a great deal of the length of the Bible, that there is much good teaching and much teaching on this subject, and it's the subject of the heart, the Bible heart, and the importance that the heart plays in our relationship with God and the work that we do for Him. And in Ezra chapter 7 in verse 10 is a passage that you're very familiar with. You've probably read it many times. You've probably even heard lessons concerning its content. But tonight we're going to talk just about this verse and see if what we can learn from it. Now, if you remember, the Ezra was a scribe. It came out of the captivity of Babylon when Judah's 70 years was over, went into Jerusalem, began to rebuild the city, began to rebuild the gates of the city, the walls of the city, in the first people that went in, out of Babylon. And after the journeying, he finds the book of the law. He reads it. He gives them instruction. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to look down at verse number 10. And in verse number 10, Ezra said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so what we have here is Ezra preparing his heart. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to talk to you about preparing our hearts. If we're going to be effective, if we're going to be the kind of Christians that are going to make a difference in the world, if we're going to be truly committed, and if we're truly going to be in an acceptable manner in the way that we live our lives, much is going to have to be done in the way that we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And so I want to talk for just a few moments tonight about how we can prepare our hearts in our service to God. I want to begin tonight by telling you that we must prepare our hearts. This is not an option. If you're going to serve God acceptably, if you're going to serve God in an efficient way, in a profitable way, in a way that's going to make a difference not only in your life, but in the lives of your family, in the lives of the people that you come in contact with, then you must prepare your heart for that job. We know in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, that we're told to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Children are taught throughout the Scripture that they need to mold and prepare their hearts to accept God and to follow His teaching very early in life. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that instruction is given in order that they might do so before the evil days come. And what that really means is before we get too set on our ways, and change becomes difficult. There is a great advantage in being a Christian at a very early age. You can begin to set things in principle in your life that will guide you throughout your whole life as a human being. And the earlier that you start, the more advantage that I believe that you have. But we are instructed as parents that we have the responsibility of also preparing the hearts of our children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 4, the Bible gives us as parents the duty of training our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Training means to instruct them. It means to guide them. It means to help them. It means to prepare them. And so there's a twofold responsibility here. There's a responsibility upon us as individuals to prepare our hearts. And then as we prepare our hearts, we are to help our children to prepare theirs. We need to understand that by doing so, what we do is we return to God the blessing that He has given us. Our children are a blessing. They're a blessing that was given to us by God because of the love that He had for us. And they are a product of the love that we have one with another. And they are something that God wants back. It's something that God wants returned to Him. And we have the excellent Bible example of the faithful woman Hannah, who did not have a child in 1 Samuel 1 and went to the temple and prayed fervently that God would give her a child. And if God would grant her petition, that she would give his life in service to God all the days of his life. And she was granted that petition, and she had a son, and his name was Samuel. And she did what she promised. When the days of his weaning were past, she took him to the temple, gave him to Eli, and he lent his life in service to God. As a matter of fact, he became one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament and had a hand in choosing the first two kings of the United Kingdom. And so we need to take this job seriously of preparing our hearts. Now, if we know that we must do it, we must know how do we do it. How does one prepare his heart? It's one thing understanding we have to do it. It's quite another in understanding how we accomplish that. First of all, we need to recognize that the heart is like soil that needs to be prepared in order to receive seed. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, we have the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower simply is that there are different types of soil. And whatever soil that the seed, which is the Word of God, goes in, is going to produce a crop depending on the type of soil. If we have good soil, we'll produce a good crop. If we have thorny soil, stony soil, or soil that is scorched by the heat, then it will not produce the thing that it needs to. The preparing of the soil is an individual responsibility. I cannot prepare the soil of your heart. You must do that. I must do that for myself. I can help put seed in it. I can help guide you. I can instruct you in God's ways. I can try to plant the seed in your heart. But the only way that it produces any kind of spiritual fruit is if you make proper application to it in your own life. And I want you to look at Luke chapter 8. And I want to read just for a moment. I want to read these few verses because it really says what I just said in a much better way. In Luke chapter 8, he gives the instruction of the meaning of the parable. Sometimes when Jesus taught parables, he did not give any instruction. He did not give any meaning. But in this particular parable, he gave a meaning to his disciples. And it's in beginning in verse 11. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones who are on the rock are those that when they hear, they receive the Word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who when they have heard, go out, and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, the word, they keep it, and they bear fruit with patience." I want you to notice in the four types of soils that they're all different. And the reason that they have different crops is because of the different soil. In the first one, the wayside, the devil distracts them. The devil distracts them, so really, he takes the word out of their heart. Before it can even take root, before it can ever take and produce any good thing in their life, the devil snatches it out of their heart. Now, he doesn't do that by force. He does them because they allow him to do so. It is a conscious choice that they make. And the second one are the rock. They hear, they receive the word with joy, and they do it for a little while. But it doesn't take hold because there's no root. There's no grounding. There's no stability in their life. And therefore, it cannot produce good fruit. And the third one are the thorns. And the thorns, when they have heard, they hear, but they go out and they get involved in the world and they let the cares and the pleasures and the riches of the world confuse them and cloud their vision and they're unable to produce any fruit. But the one that does produce fruit is the one that has a noble and good heart, and those who hear it, they're patient, and they grow into maturity. That's the type of heart that God is looking for. That is the type of heart that God wants every one of His children to have. The good and honest heart. The noble heart. The heart that hears, obeys, makes application, and produces spiritual fruit. That is what God wants. Matter of fact, that is what God demands. And if we are going to do this preparation of our heart, we're going to have this good soil that is conducive to growth, that is conducive to profitability for God, that is conducive that it will produce things that will be profitable not only in our own lives, but that will be profitable for those who have opportunity to be around us. Now, one of the things that we must do in preparing our hearts is we've got to be careful in what we involve ourselves in. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a very immoral society. We live in a very materialistic society. There is no nation upon this earth that is more materialistic than our nation. There is no nation that is as immoral and bragging about it, and as a matter of fact, brazen about it as our nation. Now again, people say, with all the problems that we have, would you want to live anywhere else? And the answer to that is no, I would not. But I'm not going to not be a realist. I live in this country, and I'm proud to be a member of it, but I am a realist and understand there's great temptation and there's great problems all around us. And what can happen is it can choke out the good in our lives if we're not careful. Now, ladies and gentlemen, every one of you who are members of the body of Christ, you are not above this problem. You are not above the problem of materialism or immorality. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been a member of the church. And we make a grave mistake that we think that materialism is only somebody that has a lot of something. You don't have to be filthy rich to be materialistic. All you have to do is have your priorities in the wrong place. You can be materialistic and be in the middle class. Matter of fact, the majority of people who are materialistic are in the middle class. Because they have and they want and they're never satisfied and they want more. But that's not something new. That's something Solomon warned us about in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 10. And among all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Why does the Bible talk so much about money? Now that's another subject the Bible talks a great deal about. It uses many illustrations using money. Why did God talk so much about that? Because He knew it would be a problem for His people. That He knew that materialism and wealth and riches could get them sidetracked. It could get them to where they lose their perspective. And they lose their focus. And they begin to emphasize things that they should not emphasize. When we fail to properly set our priorities, the world and its riches become more important than spiritual and eternal things. We have made a great mistake in believing that this is just a problem for the affluent and the rich. It is not. It can be a problem for us if we do not set our priorities straight. We need to know there's a great danger in losing our love for the truth if we get too wrapped up in this world. One of the things that I have always tried to remember is that when you have a lack for the love for the truth, there's something else that will fill that void. If you don't have a love for the truth, you're going to have a love for something else. And that love for something else is probably not going to be very profitable to you, spiritually speaking. And so, how do we prepare our hearts? We put things in their proper perspective. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not wrong to have things. It is not wrong to live comfortably. It is not wrong to have possession. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. What makes them wrong is how much we pay in order to obtain them. If we spend every waking moment worrying about our material wealth and worrying about our material future, then we're not focusing on the correct thing. It is not wrong to prepare for the future. It is not wrong to prepare for the rainy day. It is not wrong to make decisions about the future of my family. There's nothing wrong with that. That's all well and good. I think that's part of taking care of your own. But it can become a problem if it consumes all our time, all our energy, and all our focus away from spiritual and eternal things. Remember, brethren, you're not taking it with you. 1 Timothy 6, just read it. You brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. Anything that you gain, anything that you possess, is just something more for your family to fight over after you're gone. And we need to understand that they are going to evaporate someday. There is no lasting quality in material riches. Whether you're talking about money, whether you're talking about land, whether you're talking about possessions, all of it is immaterial because it is not enduring. It is temporary. And we need to look at it in that manner. We also need something else that will help us prepare our hearts, and that is that we need to develop a delight in the law of the Lord, and we need to meditate on it day and night. That is what the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said that there are some things that we need to meditate on, some things that we need to think upon that will help us, that will put good things in our mind, put good things in our heart that will produce good fruit. But I want you to look at Proverbs. You know, there's passages in the Scripture that just get your attention. And this was a passage that I read as a very young person that has always been one that I have tried to keep in my mind. I want you to notice what Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23. He says, "Keep your heart with all diligence." Now, why, Solomon, should I do that? Why should I keep my heart with all diligence? Look at the last sentence. "For out of it springs the issues of life." You know what that says? That says everything you are and everything you hope to be and everything you will accomplish is going to be determined by the conduct of your heart, by what's in your mind, by what you place in it, by what you think upon, by what you consider, by the things that you add to your mind. They can either help strengthen you, encourage you, or they can discourage you and they can destroy you. Every issue of life begins with the heart. Everything that we do, everything we propose to do, everything that we are or we hope to be begins with the thought. You cannot follow through with an action until you first think about it. You can't do something until you first put it in your mind. You know what? If you get the Bible heart under control, everything else will fall into place. If you get your mind right, if you get your focus right, if you get your attitude right, everything else will take care of itself. That's why Solomon says it contains the issues of life. It is the most important thing that you need to get under control is your mind and what you put in it and what you think on and what you allow to be subjected to your mind. We need to understand that it will keep us straight to face all the issues of life. We also need to recognize something else. We need to recognize that there's a war going on between the spiritual man and the physical man. We need to understand that there is a fight. There is a spiritual fight. You're feeding one man or you're feeding the other. And whatever man you are feeding the most, that is the one who is directing you. That is the one that has control. And that is the one that is leading you. And that is the one that you're following. Now in Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse number 22, in Romans chapter 7, verse number 22, it says, "For I delight in the law according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The only one that can deliver you is Jesus Christ. And He has given you the means of deliverance. We need to understand that this war is not mythical. It is not imaginary. It is real. It is substantive. And it is substance. You every day, both of us, every day we have this internal war going on between the spirit and the flesh. who is going to get dominant? Who is going to be the leader? Who is going to guide me? Who is going to guide my thinking? Who is going to guide my action? Every day this battle goes on in every one of us. In Galatians chapter 5, is called the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. We either have the works of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, or the fruit of the Spirit. And whatever one of those that we are applying to our lives, that's how we prepare our hearts. Which man is being fed, the physical or the spiritual? Which one are you giving more time and attention to? This is a constant daily battle that you cannot rest from. Let me ask you a simple question. Who has the advantage in your life? Is it the inner man? Is it the outer man? You know how you can know? What do you consider first before you make a decision? Do you make a decision based on what you want to do in the flesh? On what makes you happy? On what makes you content? On what you want out of life? Or do you make your decision based upon what kind and how it affects my relationship with God? If I consider, think about this for a minute. If every time I make a decision, I consider what that does to either add or strengthen my relationship with Christ, how much better decisions will we make? If I consider everything I do in the effect of what it will do with my relationship with God, how many better decisions will I make? How much stronger would I be? And you know what? I want to add one more thing to this point. You can't escape this fight. There's no way, you know, you can't be a pacifist in this. You're going to have to fight if you want to win. You can't not fight. You got to fight. Because if you don't fight, the devil's going to run all over you. If you don't fight, then he's going to gain control and he's going to lead you wherever he wants to lead you. Now, I want to tell you a truth that I think all of us who are reasonable, all of us who are honest, know the answer to this question. Someone has advantage in your life. Either the inner person has the advantage, or it's the man, the flesh, that has the advantage. And you can know the answer to this question by looking at the decisions you make in your life. Look at the decisions you make. Be honest and examine them. And see which one has control. And if you don't like the one that has control, you can do something about that. That's something you can change. That's something you have the ability to change. You know how? You feed the other one. If the advantage is in the flesh, feed the inner man. If the advantage is in the flesh, you feed the inner man. You look at God's Word. You dwell on it. You read it. You study it. You put it in your heart. And you protect yourself. That's your protective mechanism. That's how you win the war. You've got to feed the inner man more than the outer man. But we also, in seeking the law of the Lord, it means that you must study. There's no easy way around this. You've got to study. It's a diligent process in seeking. If we seek, we will find. That's what the Bible says. That's what Matthew 7 says. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it will be given you. Knock and it will be opened. There is a responsibility to seek after the law of the Lord. We need to understand that means to study. We know 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer wrote, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Being diligent in the seeking process. If we make the effort to seek God's will, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to find it. If you want to know what God's will for you is in your life, all you got to do is open that book. All you got to examine it, study it, meditate on it, pray about it. Look at it and see how it applies to your life. If we make the effort, we will find it. And if we take the effort and time, we will make the proper decisions. Two things that must come from the individual. You've got to want to seek it. I can't seek it for you. I can't make you seek the Word of God. The elders can't make you seek the Word of God. The elders can't give you desire for spiritual things. They don't have the ability to do that. That's got to come from within me. That's got to come from within you. You know, one of the things that I learned that helped me a great deal when I became a gospel preacher is one of the things I'll be eternally grateful for my father is one of the things that he taught me and he drilled into me all the time I was in his home is self-discipline. That you've got to be self-disciplined. And as a gospel preacher, you've got to learn self-discipline. You've got to learn that you've got to put the time, you've got to put the effort, you've got to do the things in order to come away with an understanding. You can't teach somebody else something that you don't know yourself. Now that doesn't mean that I'm perfect, and that doesn't mean I have all the answers, but it means that you've got to spend the time in order to gain the knowledge. And you know what? We've got something to like. Because that's as true for you as it is for me. If you want the Word of God to work for you, if you want it to be something that will profit you, it's got to be more than a book that sits by your bed on the coffee table or you pick up once in a while. It's got to be something you read and you live. Because if you don't, then it will be of no value to you whatsoever. You have to seek it. And to seek it, you have to study it. But you can't stop there. Then you got to do it. Ezra said he sought the law of the Lord, and then he did it. We must be willing to do God's will after we find it. When necessary, we need to make changes and corrections in our life when we find ourselves out of step. You know, in John 13, verse 17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." In Matthew chapter 7, at the great Sermon on the Mount, in bringing that great sermon to a conclusion, God used two illustrations. He first of all said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many great and wonderful works?" And in verse 23, he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." You know what that means? That means they acted without his authority. It means that he didn't know them because they weren't doing what he asked them to do. They were doing something else. Now they may have thought it was good, they may have thought it was religious, and they may have thought that God would accept it, but God says he won't accept it because it's not what he asked. And then at the end of this great chapter, he uses the illustration of two house builders. One who built his house on the rock, and one that built his house on the sand. You know what the difference between the two builders? It's not what they built upon, it's what they did. The one that built on the sand are the ones that heard, but did not act. They heard, they understood, but they didn't act. The one that built on the rock are the ones that heard, that understood and did it. Ladies and gentlemen, it does us no good to know the Bible if we don't put it into practice. I've known men all my life who could quote chapter upon chapter, verse upon verse of the Bible, but they didn't have the ability to live one verse that they could quote. They knew what it said. They knew where it was found. They could tell you where to go, but they could not tell you how to put it into practice in your life. I learned a long time ago that a lesson is absolutely fruitless and worthless if you don't know how it applies to your life. If it doesn't have any meaning in your life, if it can't make your life better, if it can't be something you can understand, that you can make application of it, I'm better off to sit down and not say a word. Ladies and gentlemen, God's Word must be acted upon. It must be something that we do. And when we find ourselves wrong, and we will, because we're human, and because we make bad decisions, and because we're weak, and because we all have our shortcomings, but when we find out we're wrong, and we find out we're going in the wrong direction, we make a course correction. Why? That's what God demands. God hasn't asked perfection, brethren. God's not asking us to be perfect. He's not asking us that we're never going to make a mistake, but He's asking us to be honest. And when we find ourselves out of step, we pray, we ask for forgiveness, and the evidence that we have changed is that we do things differently. And you know what? God will forgive you. God understands. That doesn't mean He likes it, but it means He understands. Sometimes I think we overwhelm ourselves. Sometimes I think people who are contemplating whether to obey the gospel, they struggle with this point. whether they're good enough, whether they can be good enough, whether they can do all the things that God requires, whether they can be perfect. If you wait till you can be perfect, you will die unprepared to meet the Lord. Because that's not what God's asking for. God's asking for you to try. God's asking you to put the effort in, put the time in, and He'll help you succeed. You know, God's desire is that we all be saved. He doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want you not to be able to do it. He wants you to do it. He wants you to be saved. And He's going to give you every help that He can in order that you can gain heaven and be with Him forever. But you've got to want it. You've got to do it. And you know the truth about this point is, I can't do it for you. You know, as my job as an evangelist, you can't do it for me. You can't do my work. Nor can I do your work. You have to make application in your life. I must make application in my life. And one of the things that I've always tried to remember as a gospel preacher, before I'm a gospel preacher, I'm a Christian. And everything that applies to me, that I say to you, applies to me first. I must practice the things that I preach. And I must try to do the best I can to make decisions. Now, I've not always done that. I've not always been the best example of things that I've said. I know that they're true. I know that that's what I ought to do. And sometimes I don't do it. But thanks be to God that He gave me time to make course corrections. He gave me time to see that that was a bad decision. That was a bad reasoning. That was a bad choice. You need to go different. You need to do different. And He gave me the time and the patience. And He loved me enough that He allowed me to live long enough to do that. But you know what? God will do that for you too. Because He loves you. Because He wants you to go to heaven. Because He wants you to be with Him in the after a while. But we've got to do our part. We've got to do it. But now, I've sought it, and I'm striving to do it. Is that enough? No. Now you've got to teach it. That's why we're here. Let me say that again. That's why we are here. We are here to help other people get to heaven. We are here to try to guide them to the cross, to try to guide them to Jesus, to try to lead them to the cross that they can have what we have. We are not to be selfish in what we have learned and what we know. We are to be people who are willing and ready to share it to anybody that will listen and to anybody that we have opportunity to open a Bible, to have a conversation with, for anybody that watches us live our lives in order that we might teach them the way of God. Like Ezra, we must be involved in teaching others. We must be prepared to teach it and ensure that we are also living it. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't teach what you don't know. And you can't teach unless you have a desire to teach. And I want to clarify something here. I'm not talking about publicly. I'm not talking about just in a Bible class. I'm not talking about just being a teacher. That's one way you can do that. That's not the only way you can teach. You can teach by your manner of life. I have known more than one person in my life who was led to Christ simply by the godly example of a man and woman who lived next door to them, who worked with them, who had an association with them. And I have known many people in my lifetime who have been led to Christ, not because they ever sat down on a table with an open Bible and had a Bible study, nor did they ever hear a lesson that someone like me preached. But they were led to Christ and they had their curiosity piqued because of the life and example of someone they knew. And you want to know something? Every one of us have that tool. I have it. You have it. We all have the ability to teach by the lives that we live. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in our Hebrews class, in the back, it seems like when you go through the book of Hebrews, you're going along, he mentions the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then he stops. And he gives an exhortation. And he really gives a rebuke. And he can't go on until he does some further teaching. Why? He says, the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to come in and teach you again the first principles and oracles of God. And you have become indeed milk and not strong meat. But those who are ready for the meat are those who by exercise have discerned their senses to exercise between good and evil. You know why they couldn't talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek until chapter 7? Is because they had grown dull of hearing. They had not prepared their heart. They had not grown up spiritually. And so he had to rebuke them and he had to tell them how they could do that. You know, you have to be able to teach it. Have sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. I've often been asked by many, does God have a teaching program? Yes, He does. It's very simple. It's contained in one verse of the Bible. You know, and that shouldn't amaze us. God covered 25 years of history in about 70 chapters of the Bible. So God's always been brief. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God expects us to be teachers. And the first people that we ought to be truly worried to teach and be committed to teach our children. We need to want to teach our children. And you know what? That means even after they're gone. My children, all our children now have homes of their own. And they've been gone for a few years. And I'm going to tell you, when that first happened, that's a tough road. When they leave, you know, you brave them to go there. And when they get there, it's pretty tough. But you know what? I haven't stopped teaching. And you know, one of the most rewarding things about being a parent is when my son or my daughter, although they're older, and although they have their own families, they call me or they call Rita and they ask for advice. You know what that tells me? It tells me that I did my job when they were in my home. And you know what? That's what all of us want. But you know what? We've got to branch out beyond our family. We've got to be concerned about our neighbor. We've got to be concerned about our friend, our colleague, our worker. No, you can't force people to accept Christ. You can't force it down their throat, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're going to have opportunity. You know what? Even though people tell you don't talk about religion because it's a really divisive subject, it always comes up. Religion always seems to come up in conversation. That is an opportunity for you to teach. That's an opportunity for you to get on your soapbox and to state what God's Word says and what you've learned from your study of God's Word. And you know what you can do? You're planting seed. And you know what? You may never know. You may never know when that seed will produce a crop. But I can tell you something. It can't produce anything if it's not planted. It's got to first be planted. Then it can produce a crop. You don't have to have a college education to teach the Word of God. You don't have to be a college graduate. You don't have to be a man. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to be an orator. And you don't need to be a preacher, an elder, or a deacon. You can do it if you love the lost. If you understand what hell is all about. If you understand what that means to be lost. I think sometimes we forget how terrible it is to be lost. To be lost is something that we don't want for ourselves. And if we're the kind of people that God expects us to be, can we want anyone to be lost? Not even our enemies. Can we hope for them to be lost? Hell's a terrible place. And it's prepared for those who are unprepared to meet God. And if we have anything to do with helping someone evade that conclusion of their life, then our life will be well spent. If you help one soul get to heaven beside your own, it will be worth everything you've ever lived for and you've done in your life. You know what my wish and my hope is for every child of God? That one time in their life, they could experience watching somebody grow simply because they took an interest in their life. If you watch it happen one time before your eyes, that you had a part, a small part, in leading someone to Christ and getting them to obey the gospel, I'll never have to convince you again of what you can do. You can make a difference as one person. Anyone can make a difference who wants to make a difference. Preparing your heart. It's a godsend. It's something you must do. And it's something you can do if you will do the work that is involved. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song to encourage you. And you need to make a reflection on your life. Are you preparing your heart? If your heart is ready, is it? Is your heart ready? Are you preparing the soil? Is it receptive to spiritual things? Is it receptive to the Word of God? Are you doing what God's asked? Remember where we began this lesson. In Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra did exactly what God calls upon every one of us to do. And I want you to know that if you'll do that, your reward will be worth the effort you put into preparing your heart to seek the law of the Lord. I can't seek it for you. You can't seek it for me. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to seek after God. You need to consider what your life is without God. And you need to know, understand what your responsibility and where your end will be if you die in that condition. I don't know how long you'll live. I don't know what will happen in the future. But I do know that you have the ability right now to make the proper preparation in your life. To hear God's Word, to believe it, to repent of your sin, to confess His name before this good audience, and to submit to the water we gave of baptism in order to have your sins washed away. You have the ability right now, this moment, this time, to do that. It's your decision, it's your choice. Nobody can make it for you. But you can rebuff it. You can put it off. You can wait till a more convenient time. That's your opportunity also. But you don't know if you'll get another opportunity. If you're here and you are my brother and sister in Christ, are you preparing your heart? Is your heart ready? You had to give an account tonight. You had to stand before God tonight on the job that you've done and on the work that you've accomplished and the preparation you made. Do you feel comfortable with it? Do you feel comfortable standing before the Lord in judgment? And when He comes to you and you look at Him face to face and He's about to pass judgment on you based upon His Word and based upon the life that you live, do you have any trepidation? Are you worried? Are you concerned? If you are, correct it before it happens. Because one day we're going to be in that judgment seat. One day we're going to stand before Him. And one day we're going to give an account. And one of the things we're going to give an account of is whether we prepared our heart to seek after Him, to do His will, and to teach it to others. We can help you in any way tonight. We bid you to come forward as together we stand.